So a man in the 18th century decided to make his fortune. And he decided to make his fortune in the slave trade. But after being shipwrecked off the African coast and rescued, and at the time, actually, when he was shipwrecked and he was on the African coast, he was a slave himself for a while. But after being shipwrecked and being rescued by a mate, on the way home, he was in the middle of a storm. And this storm was terrible, and so he cried out in the middle of this storm, "Mercy, mercy, mercy, what mercy can there be for me?" Well, later on he would know mercy when he asked God to forgive him and to change him, leading to such transformation that he would later campaign against the slave trade. And of course he would write this amazing hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Forgiven, changed, and transformed. And his name was, of course, John Newton. Now, it's a story many of us have had, perhaps not so dramatic, perhaps not so drastic as that, but a story of great sin and then God coming and forgiving us. It's a story that perhaps we have lived out ourselves in our lives, where we've cried out to God, "Mercy, mercy, mercy," because we know that we need God to save us. And that's the cry of David here in this psalm. Rachel read that the heading is important because it gives the context. The heading tells us that Nathan the prophet had confronted David as a result of his adultery to Bathsheba. So David had just taken Bathsheba and slept with her, even though she wasn't his wife, even though she was married to Uriah. And to top it all off, to hide this, because Bathsheba became pregnant, David killed Uriah. This was great sin, and David thought he could get away with it. David thought he could get away with it until Nathan came and confronted him. You can read about the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then Nathan confronting him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan confronting David opened up David's eyes to what he'd done. He was crushed and he was convicted by what he'd done. And so David writes this psalm, crying out to God to forgive him and to change him, which ultimately leads to transformation. So this psalm will show us whether you have rebelled against God all your life, and maybe that is you this morning, you're not a Christian, you've come here, you're not really that bothered, but maybe you will hear about this psalm and you'll realize that whether you've rebelled against God all your life, whether right now you're in some major sin in your life that you're hiding, or maybe you're going through a pattern of sin in your life that you know you should give up, this psalm will speak to all of you and all of us, because this psalm tells us about God's forgiveness, about God's mercy, about God's restoration. So we're going to see, first of all, two things this morning. We're going to cry out two things together this morning. We're going to cry out, first of all, "Forgive us, God. Forgive us, God." Then we're going to cry out together, "Change us, God. Change us, God." And those two cries will lead to transformation. So that's where we're going this morning. Forgive us, God. Change us, God. And then we're going to see transformation. So let's look, first of all, at "Forgive us, God." Now, I want you to imagine right now, the biggest sin in your life. You don't have to tell anybody. What are you holding on to right now? That biggest sin in your life. And I want you to imagine that a Nathan-type figure, maybe Nathan Senior, comes up and confronts you of the biggest sin in your life. What do? Well, David wrote this psalm. It was a prayer, basically. David prayed to God and he cries, "Have mercy on me, O God." Is that what you'd do? Would you cry out to God, "Have mercy, spare me from the judgment that I deserve"? That's what mercy means. Forgive me. And although this is a personal cry from David, it was a psalm that the whole people of Israel would sing together. So this was a collective confession, praying out, crying out to God for forgiveness, for mercy. And it's something we can do too. So what does David do when he cries out for forgiveness, when he cries out for mercy? And what can we do? Well, he does two things. He appeals to God's great love, and he admits his great sin. He appeals to God's great love and he admits his great sin. And we see that first very clearly, don't we? That first one, appealing to God's great love. Because he says, what is the basis for David's appeal we're looking at in verse 1? What is the basis here? He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to... Now, it's not according to my good nature. It's not according to the fact that I'm just basically deep down a good person, which is pretty much what everybody in the UK would probably answer. It's not even according to the fact that I'm king. You appointed me God. You appointed me king. I'm your anointed one. No, it's not any of that. No, the sole basis, the only basis for our forgiveness, for mercy, is to appeal to God's great love. And so verse 1, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is echoing an amazing passage. I don't know if some of your Old Testament antennae is going on. You can maybe see where David is echoing here. He's echoing the amazing passage in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, when God proclaims his name to Moses at Sinai. Do you remember that? When he proclaims that who he is at the core, when he speaks out his goodness, his glory, he basically says what his glory looks like in words, what his goodness would sound like. And he says, and we read, don't we? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is the God that David is appealing to, and it's the God that we can appeal to. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to fall on God's mercy, then you need to appeal to God's unfailing love and his great compassion, his amazing grace, and his great mercy. Ultimately, you need to appeal to Jesus. You need to appeal to the cross of Christ, to the reality of the great love for you in saving you. Because that's where the trajectory of the Bible is going. We might be only kind of maybe halfway through in terms of the Bible here in the Psalms, but that's where it's all pointing to. And so forgiveness is only possible because of the great love of Jesus Christ in dying for you on the cross. That is the only basis, the only appeal you can make for your forgiveness. Why? Why is that? Well, David knows something that many of us in the UK don't want to admit. He knows that we're wretched sinners. David, he gets this. He admits his great sin, doesn't he? He realizes who he is at the core. He realizes that sin is the problem and it needs to be dealt with. And so he says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You cannot be forgiven, and listen to me very carefully here, you cannot be forgiven if you don't admit your sin. You just can't. And David here, he uses different words to describe the various shades of darkness that we call sin in these verses, in verses 2 to 3 in particular. He uses the word iniquity, which evokes the idea of twisting the truth. He uses the word sin, which is our blanket word that we use often, don't we, to talk about sin. But that word actually means missing the target. And then he uses the word transgression, which can mean something like stepping over a line you shouldn't cross. And all of us here this morning have twisted the truth of God, have missed the target of His glory, of His goodness, and we've stepped over the line of His commandments again and again and again. And David knows this makes him, and it makes us, dirty in God's sight, unclean, as verse 2 shows. Now, I remember it was a while ago now. We're probably talking nearly 20 years ago. I played football in Huddersfield, the new college. Benny played as well. Now and again, I would kick the ball over the fence. Very rarely, mind you, but now and again, my direction wasn't the greatest, and I would kick the ball over the fence. And there was a particular part of the fence that if you kicked it over, the only way to get the ball back was you climb over the fence. But the problem is with this fence, as you climbed over the fence, was that on the top of the fence was vandal grease. Now, everybody know what vandal grease is? It's this black smearing paint that just won't come out. And yes, you can imagine my football top, my proud Liverpool football top, Mick, had a black smear running right through the front. No amount of washing up, washing detergent, no amount of washing machines could get that black smear, that black stain off my football top. And David knows his heart, that his very center of being is smeared by the black stain of sin. This is how serious sin is. It leaves a black stain that no amount of washing detergent will make clean, that only God Himself can wash away. And this is because David knows the ultimate root of sin, that despite the fact it can be described in all manner of different ways, in fact, in the Old Testament, there's 50 different ways to describe sin. But despite that, what it boils down to at its core is verse 4. If you've got your Bible, look at verse 4 with me. What does verse 4 say? Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now he knows, despite the fact that he has sinned against Bathsheba, despite the fact that he has sinned against Uriah, that he's sinned against the whole of Israel, really, as Israel's king and representative, he knows that when you boil it down, ultimately, sin is rebellion against God. And until we get that, we'll not cry out for God's mercy. We'll not admit our great sin because we won't think sin's that big a deal. We won't think we've done anything too wrong. Sin, ultimately, when you boil it down, is rebellion against God. It is, as David says, against you, you only have I sinned. And David is so sure of his sin that he knows he's always really been like this, as verse 5 shows. He knows that really he's been sinful from birth. The greatest virus we will ever have is the virus of sin, David knows. One that we inherit from birth and is a spiritual disease which always, always, always leads to death. We're born sinners. After all, nobody has to teach a child to misbehave, do they? We inherit, this is in Bible speak, we're inheriting the reality of Adam's rebellion that you can read about in Genesis chapter 3. That we all want to be kings and queens of our lives. That we all want to be independent of God. That we all want to make our own rules independent of God. We want to decide what is good. We want to decide what is evil. And that's why we need to appeal to God's great love. That's why we need to appeal to God. Because of how great our sin is. And of course, as David sang this, and as Israel sang this, and as we sing this, it's amazing to think that Jesus sang this psalm too. As Psalms being the collective songbook of Israel, Jesus would have sung this. But he would have sung this crying out, praising God, singing, not have mercy on me, God. Knowing really his cry is, have mercy on them. Forgive them. That's what he said on the cross. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He would cry, have mercy on them according to my sacrifice. Have mercy on them according to my blood. Have mercy on them according to my unfailing love, my death, my great compassion, my life. As Daniel reminded us last week in Psalm 22, Jesus was forsaken so we can be forgiven. And when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to mercy, you don't have to go anywhere else. This morning, you don't have to go anywhere else other than God. So I appeal to you now, just cry out to God for forgiveness. Cry out to God. Admit your great sin and appeal to his great love. But it isn't just forgiveness that we need. It's a total restoration job. We need total change. And David knows this. And so our second cry this morning is, change us, O God, from verses 7 to 12. Change us, O God. Now, when it comes to DIY, I'm useless. I am absolutely useless. So you give me a job, and I'll probably make a shoddy job of it. I'll probably break the thing. But even the best DIY person in this church, I've heard Pete Murgatroyd's pretty good at DIY, right? Even Pete Murgatroyd or anybody else who is just really good at DIY cannot fix or restore this problem that we have. It's not a self-fix problem, the problem of our sinful hearts. And that's because heart restoration isn't a DIY project. What we need is God-empowered change. David knows, and we need to know, that when it comes to inward heart change, nothing short of God intervening will be enough. I mean, that's David's cry in verse 10, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 10 if you've got your Bibles open. He says, doesn't he? Create in me a pure heart, O God. Change me. And at the heart of this change is two things. We see a cry for purity and a cry for joy. And so David cries out, first of all, for purity. David knows that the only way to prevent him from falling back into the terrible sin that he had committed, he needs God to change him. And so he says in verse 7, just look at me with me in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Then verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now, in one sense, they're beautiful metaphors, aren't they? To describe the change that needs to happen. The darkness of sin needs to be washed away, as we said. He's picking up the language that he's already used in verse 2. He needs to be as white as snow. He needs to be pure. His sin needs to be blotted out. Like the idea there is like a name or a word, tip-exed out of a book. And he needs to be cleansed with hyssop. Probably the imagery there is the least familiar with us. We probably get the other metaphors, but what does this mean? Well, actually, it's probably the most powerful imagery for the Jew reading this. The Jew reading this, cleanse me of hyssop and I shall be clean. What on earth is hyssop, though? And why would you use it to describe purity? Well, hyssop is a plant with hairy leaves and branches, which makes it perfect for sprinkling stuff on people. And probably the most famous use is, of course, Passover in Exodus 12:22, when the people of God use it to wipe the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and the sides of the doorposts in order to be saved from God's wrath, killing the Egyptians. That's probably the most famous mention of hyssop, but probably David has in his mind another place where the priests or people who are clean use hyssop so people can be pronounced ceremonially clean. Pronounced clean after having a skin disease or coming into contact with a corpse. So for example, in Numbers 19 verse 18, hyssop is dipped in water by a clean person, and then is sprinkled on the person who was unclean, and even on the person's tent, everything that the person has touched, basically. And that is a way of pronouncing them from going unclean to clean. And so David is saying here, I think using that in his mind, he's saying, you need to make me clean. You need to make me pure. to the point where, of course, David says in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. Is this your prayer? Is this your cry? Has it been? Do you realize, because sin is so infectious, nothing but a spiritual heart transplant will do? Now, when I'm talking about the heart, by the way, I'm not talking about the organ pumping blood through our body. That the Bible talks about the heart as the control center for everything that you do. The control center of your personality, and out of which flows your thoughts, your desires, and your actions. And David says, I need a new one. I need a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And the word create there is the same word used to describe creation in Genesis 1. And so just as God creates the world, he needs to create in us a new heart by the power of his Spirit. It is a new creation, as Paul says in the New Testament. That is what we need when it comes to sin. That's how big a change we need. And thankfully, it is God that does it, not us. And this psalm, this song, is describing the process of salvation. From forgiveness comes change, a pure heart. Still tempted by sin in this world, because we live in a sinful world, don't we? We don't want to tell people, actually, yes, we are completely sinless, because that would be a lie. But the pure heart that God gives us is a taster of the new creation yet to come, where there will be no more sin. And that's what makes, I think, David cry out in verse 11. Because he knows that ultimately sin and God cannot coexist. And so he cries out in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. He doesn't want God to leave him. I don't think verse 11 is a verse that we need to use to describe the process of losing your salvation, because I don't think you can. I think that's reading too much into this verse. But what this verse is, it speaks of great anguish and sorrow and raw emotion of one who is anointed by God as God's king, knowing the consequences of sin, knowing the reality of his sin, and knowing that he just doesn't want God to leave him in this moment. And maybe, yes, he is thinking of his predecessor, King Saul, at this moment. But really, he's just crying out to God, saying, please, just don't leave me. Stay with me. I know how bad my sin is. Please, stick with me. He's desperate for change. He's desperate. Are we that desperate? Do we want this kind of change? Is this what we desire? Do we desire purity? I mean, it's often a bit maligned, isn't it, outside and even inside the church, to be pure, to have this idea of purity, which is an idea of being clean, an idea of being holy in the sight of God. Do we pray like David in verse 10, renew a steadfast spirit within me? Do we desire to sin no more and God to help us to remain strong in his presence, to live out a life marked by steadfastness of devotion to God? Is this our cry? Do we want God's restoration project? If so, let's be asking God to create in us a pure heart and live out that reality by the power of the Holy Spirit, crying out to be steadfast in spirit. And if you've already done that, that's already been your prayer, then you can still pray to God to change you and to help you grow, to become more pure, to become more holy, and to be full of joy. Because that's the second cry that David cries. He cries in his desire for change. He wants joy restored. That's what David wants back. One of the things that sin does, and you'll know this if you've fallen into sin, it sucks the joy of your salvation from your very bones. That's the imagery that David uses in verse 8. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. David's bones are crushed by the terrible weight of sin, by the terrible guilt of his own sin. And David wants to experience joy again. and gladness with God again. And so he says, doesn't he, in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Maybe you've come here this morning. You've come here this morning, or you're watching online, and this is the prayer that you need to pray. Sin has sucked the joy of God's salvation from your life. You feel very little joy in God right now. And what happens then is that other joys will take the joy of your salvation, will take the place of the joy of God. And sin will just continue to suck and to suck the joy from your hearts. And so you need to pray with David, with us, restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you want to restore joy, gladness, rejoicing, the happiness of the cross, the joy of the resurrection, the wonders of adoption that sin has taken from you, then pray this prayer. And this psalm says, come back to God, pray to him, pray to him. Admit your great sin, appeal to God's great love, and ask for a pure heart and cry to our great God. And feel and experience that joy again. Taste that joy again. We get an idea that this is already working in David's heart, but in another psalm we know that this does have a real change of joy, that David does recover this joy because he writes about it in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, he writes at the beginning of Psalm 32, if I can find it, he writes at the beginning, blessed is the one, that can be translated, happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then at the end, right at the end of the verse says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you are upright in heart. Once you've experienced forgiveness, once you've experienced change, you will know joy. God can bring about great change that makes us grow in purity and joy. And when this happens, we'll see, and we've already started to see transformation, finally transformation. Now, have you seen those gardening shows? 24 hours. The garden is a complete tip, complete mess. 24 hours, it's paradise. My friend was just on it on one of these shows on Channel 4. Isn't it amazing to see the change, the transformation? It's visible, isn't it? We see that it's gone from a complete mess, and now it is just amazing. You can see the change. And we've already seen it at work in David here, praying this psalm. But we see it more clearly in verses 13 to 19. You see, as a result of God already answering his prayer really for purity and joy, for change and forgiveness, his inward renewal produces an outward desire summed up by three characteristics. And the first characteristic we see in verse 13 is this. He wants to teach people. We could say he wants to disciple people. He says, doesn't he, in verse 13, then. So as a result of this change and the answer to God's forgiving David and restoring him, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Are we eager to teach people God's ways so that sinners will turn back to him? Is this in our heart, this desire to disciple, this desire to teach? Now, at the heart, I think this is David saying, I want to teach the people of God, the community of God. I want to teach the church, specifically those people who are drifting away. Perhaps sin has sucked the joy out of them. And so David is saying, I want to teach them, but let's widen it to everybody. We want to teach everybody, the lost and those in the church, this, the ways of God, so that sinners will turn back to him. Isn't that true? Is that your desire? Is that something you want? Are you eager to teach people God's ways so that sinners will turn back to him? By the way, you don't have to be a preacher or an elder to do this. You just need God's word, desire to learn from it and share it and use what you've been taught yourself. We need to be disciple-making disciples, those willing to teach and care for those inside the church and outside the church, making sure that the enemy doesn't come in and rob us of this joy. I think that's what verse 18, David's concern now in verse 18 is for others, for Jerusalem. So he prays, prosper Jerusalem and make sure the walls are built up. I want you, God, to bless your people. Bless your people and make sure that the enemies don't come within the walls of your city. And we need to pray the same thing. Lord, bless your church. Bless your church spiritually through the power of your Spirit and build up the walls of your church so that the enemy doesn't come in. That's another way of teaching. It's another way of caring. It's another way of discipleship. But on top of discipleship, we see a transformation that leads to praise in verses 14 to 15. 14 to 15. After all, the natural consequence of restored joy is outward praise, isn't it? When we are delivered from our guilt, we can sing of God's righteousness, of His salvation and His deliverance and His judgment and His mercy that declares us innocent, not guilty in His sight. But notice verse 15. David prays for God to open his lips to praise Him, because the consequence of sin means we are often left silent and struck dumb before God. And we need sometimes to ask God to open up our lips just so that we can feel that joy again and praise God again, so that we can sing about God, our Savior. And so that we can do it finally with humility. Because finally, transformation looks like humility in verses 16 to 17, having a humble and contrite heart. It's not that God doesn't delight in sacrifices. Verse 16 actually says He does, but then verse 19 says He does. So verse 16 says He doesn't delight in sacrifices, and then verse 19 says He does delight in sacrifices. So what's going on here? What's the key to this shift? Well, David knows that the key is a humble heart. There's no point offering a sacrifice if inwardly you're just going to go and offer the sacrifices just not for the right reasons. If externally you're just performing the acts, you're just going through the motions without realizing the point of the sacrifice. And the point of the sacrifice was this, that the people of God would come to God knowing with contrite hearts, with humble hearts, with repentant hearts, knowing that they are sinners and knowing that only God can save them. And so they offer up their sacrifices to God, trusting in Him. And that's when God delights in His people, verse 19. When they come with humble, contrite hearts, and the burnt offering will be a pleasing aroma to God. But how does this work for us today without sacrifices in the temple? What does this look like for us today, since we don't have a temple? We don't offer big bulls and slaughter them on the altar, do we? So what does this look like for us? Well, it means, first of all, that God doesn't delight in our outward external acts if you're just attending church and you haven't got a humble heart. If you haven't got a contrite heart, if you haven't got a repentant heart. That's verse 17. Only then will God delight in the sacrifices we offer up to Him, verse 19. Now, not literal ones, of course. We don't need to take our lambs and our bulls. Living ones. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Offering ourselves. Offering our humble hearts in worship and in service. Offering our time. Offering our commitments. Offering our homes to God. And then God will delight in our sacrifices. But only if we've got a humble heart to begin with. A repentant heart. I wonder what this might look like over the summer. How can you sacrifice for God this summer and for His people? Maybe it might look like helping someone who is struggling. Perhaps struggling with the burden and weight of sin like David here. And you can go to them saying, forgiveness is possible. Look at David. Change is possible. Look at David. Transformation is possible. Look at David here. Look at the salvation that is on offer. And regardless of how terrible and great your sin is, God's mercy is bigger and greater. And point them to Jesus. Because when Jesus sings verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, he knows that his sacrifice is his life on the cross, offering himself for us, offering his life for us, his blood shed for us so that we might be sprinkled clean, so that we might be made pure, so that in our actions we might seek to teach others, disciple others, praise him, and come to him with humble hearts, willing to cry, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would use this psalm to show us more of your mercy. Help us to appeal to your great love and to admit our great sin. Help us in our change to grow in purity, to grow in holiness, to grow in joy, and to live this out in transformed lives where we seek to teach one another, we seek to care for one another, we seek to praise you with humble hearts, we seek to live out sacrificing our lives for you, offering up our lives for you in anything that we can do for you and for your glory, Lord. I pray that you would help us to do it for you. In Christ's name, amen.